We're happy to have Brother Russ with us. His selection for his topic is Lying Signs and Wonders. Lying Signs and Wonders, Brother Russ.
Good morning, brethren. Just have to get my water. The title, of course, Lying Signs and Wonders, will sound very familiar to you. It's in the King James, as we get to the text in Thessalonians, actually says signs and lying wonders, a little bit different order of things. Other translations saying to the effect of false signs and wonders. So that sets the stage for the theme of our remarks, which we're going to divide into, I guess, three parts. First, we'll give an introduction that provides a little bit of a backdrop, and we'll try to call attention to why we believe this topic is of particular interest to us as Christians, especially now toward the as we approach the end of the age. Next, we'll give an account of signs and wonders that God has wrought for constructive purposes. And finally, the main portion of our remarks, as suggested by the title, will be along the lines of lying signs and wonders. Now, this kind of subject matter, for better or for worse, is, I guess you'd characterize it, it's better in the sense that we can, we've been sheltered from many of the occult practices that go on in the world around us. We say for worse in the sense that sometimes we're a bit naive as Bible students because we've been sheltered to some of the things that go on in the world along the lines of the occult, and even in many, I'll say, evangelical-style churches, some of the things that go on there are getting kind of bizarre as well. So the we don't certainly want to make a study of the occult, and that's not going to be the content of our remarks, but we need to be aware. We can't be like ostriches with our heads buried in the sand. We need to be aware that there are many threats about us and that the adversary is using a lot of means and methods that we are not necessarily familiar with simply because we've been somewhat sheltered. And, of course, we often say those kinds of means and methods are often behind closed doors and in dark rooms. As one studies the Bible, it becomes rather evident that Satan is the master of deception. And we find that in a very cunning way, he has become the deceiver, by mimicking various means and methods that our Lord first employed, that Jehovah first employed. Albeit we would say with a twist of his twisted thinking. So he takes and copies certain of those things that the Lord instituted and really does things for a destructive purpose, and we'll see some of that as we go on in our remarks. To understand, at least in part, the basis for the adversary's methods or ways of doing things, we think it's important to make mental note of the practices and methods that, again, as we were saying, that the Lord first employed. If we see how the Lord operated, we can then see how the Satan tries to twist things to his advantage, giving it like almost like a 180-degree spin. Of course, when the Lord does signs and wonders, it's for a constructive purpose, to further his plan, his objectives. When Satan does his lying signs and wonders, it's to further his plan for destructive purposes and for the furtherance of his strategy, the promotion of his plan. It's also evident in the context of our theme that the Christian is being educated and schooled in seeing beyond what the natural eye will see. In effect, faith becomes the substitute, if you will, for natural sight. And of course, this is crucial. This is crucial to our development and our ability of discernment. We're counseled by the Apostle John with a familiar text to try the spirits. To try the spirits. That's from 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Of course, we're also advised that faith and the operation of the Holy Spirit enable us to see things that are yet to come in advance of their occurrence. Again, this time from the Gospel account of John, chapter 16, verse 13, the familiar text, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. It shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak. It will show you things to come." It will show you things to come. And finally, by way of a general rule, we can readily see that where faith is absent, men are much more apt to seek after or even require a sign. And we call your attention to several scriptures. The first, again from John, chapter 4, verse 48, John 4:48, when Jesus says unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And then again from a gospel account of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." So we, you know, this kind of sets the tenor for those who are lacking faith, that they are ready and accepting of like a visible manifestation of one sort or another. And of course, Paul even made a general remark, which is of interest, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign." For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So this theme of signs and wonders certainly has a basis going back quite some time. It's not just strictly in the context of the present day. We would suggest that as brethren living at this time or this era in the Christian dispensation, that while we might have a greater expectation of understanding prophecy, you know, we have the advantage of the pastor's ministry in hindsight. We have certainly a lot of aids that have been given us, both published, electronic. We've had many brethren that have paved the way. So we have a lot of advantages to have a better discernment of what prophecy is, what prophecies exist in the Bible, and what some of the interpretations might be. But at the same time, we also live in a time when we might expect to see much greater deception, perhaps than ever before, in the Christian dispensation. So this matter of being able to see by the eye of faith rather than being deceived by natural sight, we think is the important lesson that we'd like to call to your attention today. Now, as we had indicated, we'll spend a bit of time looking at a limited selection of signs and wonders that the Lord had employed, and then we'll turn our attention to those that are of more sinister nature. First, we would observe that signs and wonders are two words that are frequently used in Scripture. Without getting overly involved, I'll say, in a word study, suffice it to say that the Hebrew word translated as sign is Strong's 226, oth, O-T-H, and its definition is a signal, as a flag, beacon, monument, omen, prodigy, evidence, mark, miracle, sign, token. So it's used in a number of different contexts. And as the definition indicates, this particular Hebrew word is often translated in our English in the Bible as the token or miracle. So when you read scriptures that use those words as well, it's the same word for sign. The Hebrew word that's translated wonder is from Strong's number 4159, which is mofeid. And the word means a miracle by implication, a token or omen, miracle sign, wonder, and so forth. And as this definition expresses, this Hebrew word is also translated as sign or a miracle. Hence, you know, there's a little bit of overlap, and there may be nuances between the two words, but that will not really have a great bearing on the general lesson that we're trying to convey this morning. So, nevertheless, we have those two Hebrew words. And as we look to the Old Testament, particularly back in the book of Exodus, we find that in a somewhat unexpected sense, we find that the practice of keeping Sabbaths was meant to be understood as a sign. Now, certainly not a sign in the sense of something dramatic, if you will, but a sign in the sense of an evidence of God's dealings with his natural people Israel. In Exodus 31, verse 13, it reads, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Now, of course, in Exodus, we also have those signs and wonders that were of a more spectacular sort, in connection, of course, with the deliverance of God's natural people, Israel, from Egypt. The plagues and the parting of the Red Sea surely were something to behold, and on a scale that really is very difficult for us to even begin to imagine. Deuteronomy 6:22, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes." Now, of course, there were other signs and wonders employed, some of a lesser sort, in terms of not as spectacular, and then others that were of a very dramatic sort. But among those that were, I'll say, of a rather peculiar sort, if you look to the book of Isaiah, chapter 20, verse 3, Isaiah 20, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and Ethiopia." Or concerning Daniel, the prophet Daniel, Daniel 6:27, "He delivereth and rescueth, he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." But of all the signs and wonders recorded in the Old Testament, the most notable, and we think by a very wide margin, and certainly the most memorable, was God's judgment executed in the day of Noah. A flood which destroyed all but 8 souls. And by reason of its consequences, that is the destruction of all flesh, except for those 8 souls, God sets a sign. And remember our Hebrew word, oth. And reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, we find, this is God speaking, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token," this is the same word, oath or sign, "it shall be for a token or sign of a covenant between me and the earth, And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So that sign, that bow, that rainbow becomes a manifest evidence of what had transpired on a scale that, you know, we look at a rainbow and we say, well, how wonderful, how beautiful, you know, it's exquisite. You know, there can be double rainbows, they're marvelous to behold, but it's a reminder of an event that was of a catastrophic nature. Now, of course, some 300 years after the flood, God makes provision for a sign of a different sort. As the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah described, the sign was placed in Egypt, and it was also given as a witness. Hence, of course, as the pastor did, and as many of us are familiar with, we're speaking of the edifice known to us as the Great Pyramid. Like the rainbow, it traverses both the Old Testament and New Testament dispensations. And in Jeremiah 32, verse 20, it says, which has set signs and wonders, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. So as we consider the Christian era and the New Testament, we find that the word most often translated in the New Testament for signs is from the Greek word semion, which is Strong's 4592, that has a definition of an indication, especially ceremonially or supernaturally, miracle, sign, token, wonder. And this word is often translated as miracle. The word wonder, as it's used again in the New Testament, is from Strong's 5059, teres, which means a prodigy, omen, or wonder. And this one word is consistently translated as wonders in the New Testament. So again, a little bit of overlap, but again, not too material to our discussion this morning. Not only did our Lord, as the finger of God, that is Jesus, as the finger of God, perform many miracles, we find also that the closest of his disciples also were empowered to do similar things. In the name of Jesus. In Acts 4:29 and 30, from the English Standard Version, it reads, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, by the name of Jesus, grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the disciples were empowered from on high to do things that were even similar to those that Jesus at first had implemented. It's recorded even concerning the Apostle Paul in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all in patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. And then in another somewhat, I'll say, extraordinary manner, in Acts 19, verse 12, it's recorded that from his person, that is Paul's person, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, in this particular instance, we'll just take a side break. This particular gift, which the Apostle Paul had, we believe has been copied by the adversary and distorted for evil. And it goes under what is commonly known today as voodoo. From Wikipedia, the definition for Haitian Voodoo, as an example, is that it's a syncretic religion that is based upon emerging of beliefs and practices of West African peoples with Arawakian beliefs, that is West Indian beliefs, and this is the kicker, Roman Christianity or churchianity. And again, this idea of being able to take objects and, as it were, put spells on them for evil versus what God had done back with the Apostle Paul with the handkerchiefs and napkins, being able to transpose a blessing and the casting out of evil spirits. Now, as we read these scriptures, we get a clear sense that our Lord at his first advent had done some very extraordinary things. The feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, the sick healed, the lame walked, and of course the most astounding, the dead brought back to life. This all testified of a divine power that was manifest among a small clan of believers and those who were receptive to the gospel message. Now, to turn more explicitly to our subject matter, which is taken, as we suggested earlier, from a familiar text recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9. And it reads, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked," or as some translations will clarify, "lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now this is a familiar expression, to be sure, and as many of us are aware, the pastor made an adjustment, if you will, to the translation of one word in that particular verse, the Greek word kata. And instead of having after, the pastor translated that to be accompanied by, because the substitution, of course, would remedy a misunderstanding or a mistaken notion that Christ would return at his second advent after Satan had already done all his evil deeds. That just would not be consistent with other prophetic passages. So the pastor makes that particular correction where he says accompanied by. With this correction, of course, it would then be understood that Satan has not yet finished all his deceptions or deceptive work before the Lord's second advent. And we think this is certainly well and good, and a good starting point, if you will. But we think that there's even sufficient, evidence or authority to make a different translation of that Greek word kata as being more properly translated down toward. And as one looks to Liddell and Scott, that being the authority that we are using, as one looks to Liddell and Scott, among a long list of definitions under accusative and different articles, you'll find that Liddell and Scott uses this aspect of motion towards or down or direction towards. So we think that even scripturally, as one looks at many of these accounts, there's evidence to suggest that 2 Thessalonians 2:9 should be properly translated, "even him whose presence is down toward the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders," down towards the working of Satan. So that would, if this is proper, of course, as a translation, then one might conclude, as we do, that there is much that lies ahead in this respect. And of course, in following that kind of logic, it would stand to reason that Satan, instead of being restrained or bound, is on the contrary being given much greater liberty to exercise his influence. Of course, when we look even to Jude 6, it speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, that he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. The King James says unto, but it's more properly translated against the day, the judgment of the great day. So Jude informs us that the chains of darkness, which Satan and the other fallen angels are presently restrained, and of course when it says chains of darkness, we think of seances. You know, this is the concept that, you know, you more or less have to be in a dark environment to call upon these fallen spirits. So it's almost got a literal aspect to it as well. But it seems very suggestive that the when those restraints are lifted, that there would be an en masse in materialization of these fallen spirits when this day of judgment comes. The pastor, in commenting on this verse, makes the following observations, and this is from reprint 5378. We quote, "The Bible explains that Satan was the first transgressor in that previously he was a cherub, an angel of superior rank and nature, who lost his loyalty to God through pride and ambition, and that he seduced into disobedience those whom the Bible now designates a demon host." Everywhere in the scriptures, this is set forth that this host of spirit beings are associated with our earth and not in some far-off fiery furnace torturing the human dead. The Bible indicates that God does not lack the power to deal with these rebels, but that he is permitting them for a time, allowing them to manifest the fruitage of sin, anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, as a lesson for angels and men. They are under certain limitations, which the apostle styles chains of darkness. They have not been permitted to materialize as men since the deluge, but they have sought intercourse with humanity, and in proportion to their success, their victims are said to be obsessed by evil spirits. When the victory is complete, the victim is said to be possessed of a demon and insane. End of quote. Of course, elsewhere, as some of you would be familiar with, the pastor has used the application of the four winds to represent the fallen spirits that would someday be released, not just the social, political, economic, but he's given it a specific application along those lines as well, until the servants are sealed in their foreheads. In Isaiah, in the context of the familiar text concerning the Great Pyramid that we spoke of earlier, we get a sense of what transpired both historically back then as well as what we might expect prophetically in the future when the fallen angels are released. In the familiar verses, Isaiah 19:19 and 20, it reads, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors." They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. "And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." The fallen spirits, as it was in the days of Noah, will usurp dominion over mankind, as represented here by Egypt. And of course, eventually, that dominion usurpation will lead to oppression of mankind. And this will be one of the things that will bring mankind to their knees, and they will look up. You know, it's only until you're down on your face that you really look up. You're forced to look up, though, because no other direction, where they will pray for a Savior. And this is when we believe the church, glorified church, will be, that head and body will be the Savior that will be sent in answer to that plea. Nevertheless, these verses from 2 Thessalonians and from Jude and here from Isaiah, we think, should be a wake-up call in the sense that that the Lord had even counseled. You recall in Luke 21:36, the Lord said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass." So this is like a very direct admonition that we need to be very conscious. We need to watch, we need to pray, we need to be alert, we need to be well armed, because there are going to be things that we don't want to be on the scene for. We want to be off the scene, because the things that are going to come are going to be so spectacular and extraordinary that it'll be really a tough go, even for the great company, because they really are those that will have washed their robes in the great tribulation. So you find that I think the scriptures kind of escalate the importance of our being prepared. The scriptures give us many warnings about being on guard. Consider the familiar passage recorded in 1 Timothy 4:1. "But the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall apostatize from the faith, giving their mind to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons." That's from the Darby translation. Or consider our Lord's words of counsel and advance warning in John 15:16. John 15:16. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So the Lord, in advance of many of the things that would come upon the church, gave warning in his ministry. And then, of course, this is even further substantiated as one reads Revelation 1:1, where it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." And again, this is the idea of advanced notice. "And he sent and signified it," that is, put it in signs, "by his angel unto his servant John." And then, of course, in Matthew 24, the very familiar expression, Matthew 24:25, and we'll read from the Complete Jewish Bible, where it says, "There I have told you in advance." And, of course, this is in the context of Matthew 24, where in the earlier verse, 24, it says, "Where there shall arise false Christs," that is, false anointed ones, "and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the elect." So you get a tremendous insight to what the Lord is trying to tell his disciples, both back then and, of course, more specifically to those at the end of the age. We have the same admonition recorded in Mark 13:22. "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Now these false Christs, these false prophets, are what we believe the equivalent of what appeared under the Mosaic Law, that the Mosaic Law warned of, back in Deuteronomy 13:1, and we'll read verses 1-5. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So we think those New Testament false Christs, false prophets are a reflection or an antitypical fulfillment of that which natural Israel experienced back in Egypt and even subsequent. And of course, the adversary, your adversary, as the Apostle Peter describes it, is seeking to devour you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, stalketh about seeking whom he may devour. Hence, signs and wonders in and of themselves, signs and wonders in and of themselves, no matter how convincing, indeed, even if they're supernatural, are no proof that God is the author behind them. The test is whether the truth is being taught by them. And this bears repeating. Signs and wonders in and of themselves, no matter how convincing, indeed, even if they're supernatural, are no proof that God is the author behind them. The test is whether the truth is being taught by them. And of course, this goes to the whole matter of our preparation. Are we preparing ourselves for those things that the Bible is warning us about? Are we even attending meetings? You know, I mean, that becomes very fundamental. I mean, if you're not even devoting the time and effort to put yourselves to the task of trying to discern what the Scriptures are teaching and meeting with the brethren, this puts you at a great disadvantage. Paul said, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are genuine may be made manifest among you." 1 Corinthians 11:19. Now, we'll go back to a few little specifics. Remember what transpired in Pharaoh's court? Back in Exodus chapter 7, we'll read verses, a mix of verses between verse 1 and 12. Exodus 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron to take his staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh so it can become a snake. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they did also in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Pharaoh's magicians, later named by the Apostle Paul for us, duplicated to an extent what Moses and Aaron had done in the name of the Lord. And we don't think it's a coincidence that there were two principal individuals, Jonas and Jambres. They were designed, as it were, by the adversary to be the counterpart of Moses and Aaron. Second Timothy 3:8, "Now as Jonas and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So here we're even given the warning that there would be, at this end of the age, those of similar thinking as back in the day when Israel was in Egypt. Of course, in the Greek, we find that Jambres means a rebel. And we think that was meant to be the counterpart to Moses. And Jonas, who speaks or answers, which is the definition of Jonas, who speaks or answers, is the counterpart to Aaron, who was given as a mouthpiece to Moses by the Lord. So we think this is like very parallel. The adversary is like mimicking almost detail for detail whatever the Lord does. And of course, the very fact that they were effective in mimicking the signs or miracles wrought by Moses and Aaron shows how formidable the adversary is. The adversary takes God's tabernacle arrangement, including the design of a holy and most holy compartment, and reinvents it into the design of his heathen Egyptian temples. Instead of sacrifices that were of a holy spiritual significance, he causes men to worship animal creatures as if they were gods. And throughout Israel's existence, they too were plagued with idolatry, and only a few of Israel's kings, really had the fortitude and zeal to make a difference for good. In 2 Chronicles, we get a really good sense or insight into just how bad things got in Israel. 2 Chronicles 11:14-15. It says, "For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests," and this is the kicker, "he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made." So you can see how debased natural Israel became. And of course, this is a picture of spiritual Israel. Natural Israel is a picture of spiritual Israel. And the same things that they face, we as spiritual Israel are facing. They made high places, priests for the high places and for the devils. In the Christian dispensation, Satan takes God's ecclesia arrangement and morphs it into the papacy, with its ultimate corruption of the symbols of the Lord's memorial, the bread and the wine, into the Mass. And you can get a sense of the Lord's displeasure of what this system has wrought at the hands of the adversary. This is the adversary system. It says in Revelation 17:3-4, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy. Full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple." Look at all the purple here. "And scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornications." So the adversary is, he's a genius. He really is a genius. He's able to take things and twist them and do tremendous amounts of harm. Natural Israel, certainly as a mixed multitude, physically left Egypt, but they brought Egypt with them too. Of course, you remember the incident of the golden calf. You know, what a perfect example of this mentality that, you know, they're supposed to be separate and they've just been spared through this great deliverance and everything. And what do? They start building a golden calf to worship it. And of course, the calf was supposed to be a symbol of fertility. And so they're taking the exact same thing they left behind with them. That baggage comes forward. We observe similar conditions within Christendom. Now, for example, Mary worship, which is becoming very popular, Mariolatry, is even being encouraged by the Catholic Church. And of course, Mary has replaced the Roman god Diana and the Greek deity Artemis. I mean, this is like a parallel substitution for what happened in pagan Rome, placed now into Christendom, so-called. Now, when we read the account concerning the Gadarene, which should be familiar to many of you, we get a sense of how the adversary has copied the very means that God employs for the good of those that he begets, where God fills us with his Holy Spirit, and we are enjoined to have the mind of Christ. This is one of the things that we want to desire to have, the mind of Christ. We see how the adversary uses his influence for the complete opposite. Turning to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Mark 5, 1 and 2, it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The Matthew account adds the detail, Matthew 8:28. When Jesus arrived at the other side of the lake in the Gadarenes' territory, there came out of the burial caves two men controlled by demons, so violent that no one dared travel on that road. It's a complete Jewish Bible. And continuing in the Mark account, Mark 5:3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And then we find in the Luke account, we get the added thought that he was driven, this is the Gadarene, driven by the devil into the wilderness. You know, well, this is not Jesus going into the wilderness. The adversary is driving this Gadarene into the wilderness. And certainly not to commune with the Heavenly Father. Going back to the Mark account, chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000. 2,000 demons possessing that one Gadarene, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed. He was previously naked and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And of course, there was animosity there, because those devils knew very well, by going into the swine and bringing them, drowning them in the sea, that they had just lost their entire income, their livelihood. So, I mean, these devils are sharp. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and have compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how many great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So, of course, we think the possession of the Gadarene is really symptomatic of all of humanity. In John, the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19, it says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, as many margins will correct. Not in wickedness, but in the wicked one. This possession was one that was evident to all and caused uneasiness for all. But the dangers that are more insidious are those that are of a more subtle nature, rather than those things that are more manifest as wonders. As we stated earlier, there are peculiar things that are even occurring in churches, not just tongues and healings, which the adversary, of course, has copied and distorted, but such things as holy laughter, the making of noises like animals, rolling on the floor and shaking, and other similar things. Or another peculiar phenomenon where gold dust falls upon the congregation, or gold fillings appear in the teeth of congregants. It's reported that the individuals espousing this modern phenomenon are not saying that the gold or precious stones are like God, but only that they are signs from God. These are Christians that are looking for signs. and the adversary is more than willing to deliver results. Brethren, the circumstances today, both morally and spiritually, by way of demonic influences, are not altogether different than those that just occurred just prior to the flood of Noah's day. To quote a Christian minister, and we quote, "There is a deception that is running rampant through the churches. Today we are being told that God accepts us as we are. But what that is made to mean is that no matter what sin you are living in, well, God loves you and accepts you the way you are. Because love, after all, never tells anyone that they are a bad person or need help. Love simply affirms us the way we are. And it's fine that we stay in that way. Today's love has been depleted of all morality, holiness, and truth. It is, in fact, man's love for himself, pasted on the face of God. We have thoroughly succeeded in creating God in our image." End of quote. This is a nominal minister. Of course, this minister is among a minority, for sure, that are aware of the very real and present dangers that face us. And these dangers sometimes present themselves in unassuming ways. Children of brethren, even, may be playing a game called Pokemon that involves the trading of cards. It may seem innocent superficially, but it involves Eastern philosophies, mysticism, and so-called white witchcraft. Pokemon is an abbreviation for pocket monsters, and that should be enough of a disclosure in and of itself. The now famous Harry Potter series of books and movies clearly promote this theme of witchcraft, magic, and sorcery. Our society, for all intents and purposes, is legalizing everything that's an abomination to the Lord. In the book of Acts, we read the account, 16:16, "Once when we were going to the place where the minion were gathered, we were met by a slave girl who had in her a snake spirit that enabled her to predict the future. She earned a lot of money and her owners by telling fortunes." And of course, the snake spirit was Python. The proper name is Python. Of course, we have tarot card readers, we have fortune tellers. These are all over in our society, and we've sheltered from it, thank God. But you can see how it's becoming a common way of life for many. So obviously, my time is drawn to a close. We would say in closing, don't underestimate the ability of the adversary. You can be certain that Satan has a very well thought out plan. We don't believe his house is in any sort of disarray. In fact, by way of analogy, we would say, like the chess master, God is always ahead of Satan, who as an expert is very much ahead of us as amateurs. We would of our own accord be no match against Satan. But thankfully, by means of the Holy Spirit, we are given advance notice of what we should be watching for, and that long in advance of the threat. And as we suggested earlier, one of the most important aspects of this is the study of prophecy. We're given in prophecy advance information. And with that, we would just say, cite Matthew 7:24, where it says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these words or sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock."
Thank you very much, Brother Ross, for these observations and pointing out to us the different signs. You know, I was thinking as you were talking there, the sign of the pyramid. You mentioned the sign of the pyramid, and we've taken pictures. There's pyramids in the Toltec nations in Central America where they've actually mimicked the Lord's structure, and then from the top of the pyramid to the bottom, it's the descending dragon coming to earth. It's almost like, you know, Satan coming out and blatantly saying, "Worship me."
And even the second pyramid on the Giza plateau itself.
So there are powerful illustrations of this, as you say. So thank you for bringing these thoughts to our attention. And we have a message of love, brethren, from Ryan and Lisa Hangs from Canada. They wanted to send their love to the convention. And also from Brother Julius and Sister Sylvia Panucci, who sent also a note that they asked, I assume, to have read. It says, "Beloved brethren at the San Diego Convention, We greet you in Jesus' precious name. A legacy hovers over your meditations. It was established by the late Brother Gilbert Rice. No doubt, others, including Sister Marjorie, were also instrumental in nurturing its growth and prosperity in the Lord. May you continue to perpetuate that legacy. We join you in singing praises to our eternal Heavenly Father. God bless Brother Julius and Sister Sylvia Panucci. Okay, thank you very much. Brethren, we'd like to close and...
Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace. We desire, dear Father, that thou would continue to protect us, shelter us, care for us, feed us with thy word of truth. Help us that we might be enabled, as these days draw to a close, to be fortified in the spirit, enthusiastic, to be led by thee, to walk in the footsteps of thy dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.